option to buy some sort of a gift, a token, if you will, to give to that teacher, some sign of appreciation. And Miss McKay had an expression that she used often, and it was, if the shoe fits, put it on. And so, what would be an appropriate gift for Miss McKay? Dear Miss McKay, we got her a shoe. I can't remember whether it was a new shoe or an old shoe, but it clearly reflected a lack of respect on our part and probably poor choice. I don't know who was the leader or the instigator of that as a gift. I don't believe it was me, though some of you may have pondered that thought. But the message, if the shoe fits, put it on, applies to the message this morning. Let's pray. Father, you are a gracious God. We come here to worship and praise your holy name. We come here to feed on your word, that we might be better equipped to serve, honor, and glorify you, which is our sole reason for being, if we could just understand that. So this morning, as we apply your word to our everyday lives, applications, and situations that we deal with all the time, open our hearts and our heads, our minds to the truth that's revealed. And by the power of your Spirit, give us the ability to apply it to our lives in sometimes, Lord, life-changing ways. So I would pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations that I devoted to its preparation would bring honor and glory to your name. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the question is, what's the church? The answer is that many people today understand the church as a building. That's not a biblical answer, because the word for church in Greek is ecclesia, and it means an assembly or a called out ones, and there's another term I'll use a little bit later on for it. But think of a group of people. The root meaning is that it's clearly nothing to do with a building, but has a whole lot to do with people. It's ironic that if you ask someone in town where their church is, what will they most often say? It's Calvary Bible, it's the Stone Church, it's St. Ignatius, or wherever it is. Well, that's not the biblical definition of what a church is. So we say that in this particular, Paul has it in his letter in Romans 16:5. He concludes it by saying, greet the church in their house. So the church is something that meets in a house, and we know, it doesn't take rocket science, we know he's talking about the people. So the church is the body of Christ, if you will, and we'll talk a little bit more later on. Calvary Bible Church, comprised of believers in Christ who happen to meet at the corner of Spruce and Linden. So the church is the body of Christ, and he's the head. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, Paul writes, God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. So the body then of Christ is made up of believers in Jesus Christ. And that's from the Old Testament saints, and until the day the Lord returns, it will always be those who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, committed their lives to serve him to his honor and glory. Now this body is comprised of two elements. One, there's the greater body of Christ, right? The universal church, the believers in Nigeria, in China under persecution, even in Iraq and Saudi Arabia, where I can't conceive of how one is a Christian. But throughout the world, millions, praise the Lord and hallelujah. That's one portion, the church universal. What does it write down? Oh, I wrote down a verse I wanted in it. We'll talk a little bit more about it later. But it says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. The verse says that anyone who believes in the body of Christ, believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is part of that body of Christ. So the universal church of God is all those, again, who've received salvation through faith in Christ. Then the local church, the other part, is the local church, which we've touched on. And Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Now, here we see that in the province of Galatia, there were many churches or groups, correct? But when he's talking about these local churches, if you will, all sorts of individual churches are not buildings, they're groups of people, as in the universal church. But here he's talking about the specific meetings of groups of believers in Galatia. And we would quite naturally think of buildings. He's talking about still people. So, in summary, the church is not a building, it's not a denomination. According to the Bible, the universal church is the body of Christ, and I'm going to digress. Some of you probably know this. I didn't. I had to study up on it a bit. Church universally is the body of Christ. What does the word body in Greek mean? I went to the authority, which is Strong's, what is it, exhaustive concordance of the Bible. And the word used referencing the church as a body of Christ is number 3196, if you want to make a note. Because it occurred to me that Jesus says, as we commemorate each first Sunday, Jesus says, as he stands before his disciples at the Last Supper, he says, this is my body, as he holds the loaf of bread, correct? Which is broken for you. English is body in both cases, right? But he's not talking about the church then, is he? He's talking about his sacrifice of his body on the cross. And the Strong's word for that body is 4983. I just knew you'd want me to share that with you, because I didn't have an answer had you asked me. I do now. I'll refer you to Strong's. So the local churches are gatherings of members of the universal church. The local church is where the members of the universal church can fully apply the principles that are outlined in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But it involves encouraging. It involves teaching. It calls building up one another in the knowledge of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to focus on the local church and that portion of God's family we identify as Calvary Bible Church. What does the word family conjure up in your mind? And I should have someplace a picture, and there it is. Now, I just love that one, right? I two things came to my mind as I did discover that. John found the other one, but this one I found. It conjures up the thought in your mind as you look at it. Boy, those were the days. And I can see a nod or two. Or if not those were the days, wouldn't it be great? Now, since I've been known, this is another confession, known to enjoy a cigar as I walked. Look at Dad. Now, I think he's coming home. He's still got the cigar in his mouth, right? It's just a stub of it left. It looks to me like he's a little more worn out down here than he was. Kids sleeping, etc. The dog, quite not as enthusiastic, but that's a family, right? That is a family. Now, I don't know about you. That's not reflective of mine. But we can dream, correct? Ideal. An ideal. We're always looking for an ideal. So, how do we think, the question would be, about the family of God. It has a lot to do with how we think of a family as such. Think about this. Most of us have friends, even family members, sadly, even children, brothers and sisters that are not believers. Now, ponder for a moment. We may spend 50 years with them, or 60, sometimes less. But those are not the people, barring the Lord saving them, that we're going to spend eternity with. Think about that. Certainly it prompts us to think a bit more about our evangelizing to our family, correct? But who will we spend eternity with? The brothers and sisters of Calvary Bible Church that are believers. Eternity is a long, long time. So doesn't it behoove us to grow as close to our brothers and sisters in Christ who we will spend eternity with and spend more time devoted to evangelizing our friends, our families, brothers, sisters, etc. All depends on the picture I have in my mind of what constitutes a family. A family of God is not a family of flesh and blood. It's a spiritual family, correct? Something in my judgment to consider. So we're going to spend eternity with our fellow believers of Calvary Church and all of those from the universal church around the world. Now, the worldview of family seems to me has evolved over time to the point that it's lost any sense of reality. I'm not going to belabor the point, but we know the conflict that's going on as to how we treat family. I believe it's the work of Satan. Because if we look at family and consider it, where are we introduced to family, the idea of family, in the Bible? In Genesis, correct? At the very beginning of the Bible, we get some history. Now, my understanding is that Moses wrote the first five books, and he did it between 13 and 1500 B.C. And then that's before Christ, right? Before the Common Era. It has been 2,000 years since Christ was born, grew up, ministered, crucified, died, buried, and rose from the dead. That's 3,500 years. And when Moses is writing, he's writing about history long before. How long, we don't know. It's an interesting debate that people have on the specifics of that. Nonetheless, it is a long time. But he begins his letter, the book of Genesis, with what? In the beginning, indicating that he's going back to tell the story to the start, which he was not present at the time of the beginning because God did the creating in the beginning. And what do we get as a family introduced in the first three chapters of Genesis? We get a man and a woman, correct? Adam and Eve. And the instructions that God gives them is what? To multiply, go, and fill the earth. So the picture we get of family biblically is a family, correct? And that is the design for the family of the church as well as it is to the individual family. Some of us have enjoyed one of those. Some of us have not. So we fast forward to God's economy. The same first family provides the pattern for the Lord's family today. It is the basic building block of God's church, is it not? The family. About this point in the message preparation when I was working on it, the family of God hit me. His church is, I want to get my straight on my notes, his church and that of the individual church members of believers that comprise the whole have a singular purpose. It struck me as I was working on this. that our purpose as a church and as a family and as an individual is to do, what does it say at the top up here? To glorify God, correct? To God be the glory. That's our purpose for existence, whether it be individually or family. But I thought of that around our room as I was writing. However, my message today, that would be worth inclusion, a discussion of that in every message. But I can't do it today. They gave me time to do more than I will do. But I want to talk about the interpersonal relationships as members of the body, Christ's body universal, and specifically Calvary Bible Church. Now back to Paul's letter to the Romans that was read earlier, and thank you. After finishing his doctrinal dissertation in Romans chapters 1 through 11, and we read from 12, Paul in effect says, okay, now this is what you're going to do about it. I've given you all of this teaching, this doctrinal instruction. Now, here's how you're going to use it. Here's how you're going to live. And he says, in effect, here's what I want you to do. And in 12, 1 and 2, he then outlines that instruction. And then for the next several chapters, he gives us increasing number of details or a lot more information. So in 1 and 2, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, Paul continues his focus on the family of Christ functions in his letter to the Ephesians. I have three quotes from Ephesians. Paul talking about family. Family in Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 20. So then he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, the family of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And he moves to chapter 3, still on the same subject, verses 14 to 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And he finishes in chapter 4, 1 verse 16, from whom the body what? The body of Christ, the family of God, is joined and held together by every joint, that's human, isn't it, with which it's equipped. When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself in love, which, of course, then reminded me of Paul in the first Corinthians in chapter 12. In the passage 12 to 31, I wanted to pick out two verses. If you're taking notes, 12:12 and 12:27. But in 12, he says, the body of Christ is a single body, which has many parts, even though it's made up of different parts. Remember, he gets into the hands and the toes, and the body can't function without all of the parts. Is that not a given? And there's a caution against thinking just because you're the head, don't mean you can function, because you need the rest to make it happen. And the same is absolutely true with the church. So it's important we find out how have we been gifted, if you will, and use it, because we're an integral part. Just like a family at home. Kids have chores, right? There are roles for the respective members of the family. If there aren't, there should be. Because the family works best when it has assigned duties employing its gifts. Okay, and that's 27. He says, all of you are Christ's body, and each one is a part of it. At the same time, he is the head of the body of the church. As I've been speaking, I'm repeatedly referring to the body of Christ, the church, and I've described what the body's function is and what it's composed of. It's an expanded version of the Christian family, in my judgment. And I wondered if it wouldn't be better if I chose to use the phrase the family of God rather than the body of Christ. The church is a living organism composed of families, large families, small families, individuals, partial families, a multitude of assortments, all one body, all with specific gifts, all essential to the functioning of that body, which itself is dedicated to bringing honor and glory to God, the sole reason for which we've been given life. As I was working in the message, two striking verses came to my mind that speak to what Jesus said constituted the family. These were kind of interesting. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50, he's addressing a crowd. He's still speaking to the crowds when his mother and brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside waiting to speak to you. But he replied to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, that person is my brother and my sister and my mother. Quite a distinction, isn't it? No, I don't think he was dissing his mother. And I also think that at the time, from Scripture, his brothers had not confessed him as Lord and Savior. They will. Second one he's speaking, he's on the cross. And this is John 19. 25 to 27. He's standing by the cross of Jesus where his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples he loved, standing there, he said to his mother, woman, here is your son. And then he said to the disciple, that's John, here is your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. He did not appoint her sons. He appointed John. Now, you can do a lot of speculating as to why he did that. We do know that John lived longer. The other brothers were martyred, etc. But I think it'll be pure speculation. But clearly, he assigned his mother, responsibility for his mother, to someone who was not of her flesh, but was of her spirit at the time and for her good. So, earthly biological family, especially if they're not believers, is there a question for us? Who do we think about assigning responsibility if we're not here, if we have children? Think about it. Okay. I like to quote how Jesus modeled the church with his disciples. We know he came to die for our sins, the perfect sacrifice, and to build his church into a loving family. Neither family or church operate independently. The church is not an option for those of us that are believers. You're a part of that body. I'll use the word, it has a high priority to be part of that body, because you're required to make the body function. We are the ecclesia. In this verse, it was translated, the call together ones. If you follow Jesus, you belong to a band of brothers and sisters who are seeking to sacrificially love each other and spread his love to others indeed. In the New Testament, the church has a pattern, and it clearly started out as an in-house church, did it not? They met together. But very early on, we find the disciples, the apostles, requiring the establishment of deacons, correct? Because it had grown to the point that they couldn't even keep up the administration of it. And then subsequently, we have Paul telling, and Peter talking about appointing elders and deacons in the individual churches, which would be that body of believers, requiring teaching, leadership, etc. So the Bible study groups we offer here, we do the same thing. We have a worship service on Sunday. We have fellowship times with the whole group meeting together. We break bread. Seminars, we have Bible studies in the homes, and we have Bible studies here of small groups, the intimate, if you will, all being the body of Christ meeting through and in Calvary Bible Church. So let's see where we are. So the church is a family, the family of God. It's organizationally not much different than our earthly families, other than perhaps purpose. As I said, your church family, and I pray millions of other true believers, are the people we'll spend eternity with. So I reiterate consideration we ought to devote to evangelizing those in our family and friends that do not know the Lord as their Savior and Lord. You might say, Ron, where are you going with this? Believe me, I've been setting the stage. I'm now ready to move. I'm going to go where no man has gone before. In the immortal words of William Shatner, in 1966, I read, was the first time he used it. I'm going to boldly step on the third rail. And we know what that is, right? That's Social Security. And that comes out of a quote from 1982. Tip O'Neill was Speaker of the House, and his chief of staff says, you step on the third rail, you're dead. So I've got two strikes against me as I venture into this particular area. It might seem like I've gone a long way around to get to the point, but I had my reasoning. I had to sort of set you up. I'm not a better. But were I a better, because betting is verboten in Scripture, I would bet that the subject I'm going to talk about for the balance of the message, which happens to be money, is in the top three of conversations that one has in their family. Do I know that for certainty? But I'll bet you it ranks high in every family here. I don't know if it's number one. I hope the Lord's number one. Number two, number three, but it's there, and you know it. Question I have is, of course, is why do we talk openly about it in the home, but then when he has a family of believers, the body of Christ, we get into the church, we can't. I was prompted to pursue this direction by a conversation I had with a brother in the Lord who said, Ron, if you talk about money, people will leave. And I said to myself, is that what we do in the family when we come up to a financial crisis? We leave? Or do we address the problem and deal with it? Well, we had a meeting a few weeks ago. And at that meeting, we were told by our distinguished treasurer that we were not meeting the requirements financially of the budget that we as a congregation had agreed to support, correct? So we talked about it there, and I thought, you know, maybe we should spend some time on that subject. Then a question, well, I want to mention, we had a seminar here some years ago, Larry Burkett's seminar, if any of you remember it, and it's come up several times in conversations that we should have it again. He's deceased, but he headed a ministry called, Crown Financial Ministries. And many people found it worthwhile on how to get a better handle on managing that which God had given them. But he did some research in the Bible because the question of money comes up in the church and how to deal with it. He said he found over 2,350 verses that either dealt with finances or possessions in the Bible. I can't verify it. I'll take his word. In other words, it is a high priority topic in the Bible, and some verses dealing with it will come to mind for you even as I'm speaking. Now, the problem is it has a negative connotation, the thought of discussing it, and I wondered why that was, and so I tried to come up with some possible reasons. And I think one of them is perhaps the TV evangelist. I mean, they're always hammering us with the need for money, sometimes even promising things that I don't believe they're authorized to promise. But nonetheless, that tends to sour us a bit on the subject. And I think another one is, and I only speak for myself, but I get a lot of mailings from worthy Christian endeavors, and they all include a plea for money. And I look at them and say, where do I draw a line? And you tend to become callous toward it because of the number of them. At least that's my experience. And another one is, some of us have had bad experiences. I remember a church, we weren't believers, and Hannah and I weren't, but we were visiting, we weren't members, we were visiting this church, and this couple came one evening. They called before they came, said they wanted to come over and talk to us, and they came over and talked to us about giving. They actually had a form they wanted us to fill out. We don't do that, we don't even take a collection. We have a box out here. It's a very private act on our part, supporting the Lord. So maybe that experience, I certainly still remember it, that perhaps that was a factor. And I also think that shame is an element. We may feel guilty, and we don't like to be confronted with things that we feel guilty about. So I just throw that out. You can come up with your own list. But I think all of those miss the point. The point is one word: prioritization. Prioritization. How do we choose to spend our money? As Christians, we know everything we have comes from God. Correct? At least that's what the Bible says. I read it. David certainly felt that way. He reported as he was turning over the kingdom to Solomon, and he left it in good condition. God had precluded his building the temple, but he had generated the funds to do so. Solomon was going to do it. And he said in that final speech in 1 Samuel chapter 29, and it's in verses 11 and 12, he says two things. Everything in heaven and on earth is yours, talking to God. And then he says, all riches and wealth come from you, so that no matter how rich or how poor, and our poor by worldly standards are doing pretty well, it came from God, whatever it is. God did it through you. He owns you, and he expects you to give an accounting for that which he's given. And the proof of my statement is found in 2 Corinthians 5:10. You will give an account. Now this reminds me of, I was thinking about this, of a scene, picture it. A 3 or 4 year old, neighbor comes over with another 3 or 4 year old, and they're playing in the den or the bedroom or what have you with toys, and all's going well, right? Except all of a sudden you hear this shriek, and it says, no, mine, right? We've all have seen it. Now, it's easy for us to understand that that child did not buy whatever it is he's claiming or she's claiming as his or hers, correct? It was given to them. I need to adapt the same attitude with that which God has given me. I may not have built it myself, a quote from a campaign some years back, but it wasn't the government that built it. It was God who gave it to me. All right? I want to keep that in perspective. So think of that three-year-old or four-year-old. Now, I have a couple of stories that I want to share, and we're doing... You're going to be out of here in time. A couple of stories I want to share. I know that Scripture says that God put His mark on me before the foundation of the earth. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. I have no argument. However, I was not aware of that until I was 40 years old, when I was given the eye to see, the ear to hear, and the mind to comprehend. Now, it happened over the period of several years, this calling. And as I thought about it, what prompted me or drew me to it is an appreciation, I'm not a Christian yet, is this all there is? What is life really about, what I'm thinking about? What's the reason behind my very existence? And so help me, if we're truthful, if the world is truthful, there's something in our inner being that says this is not all there is. No, I'm not from a slime pool or wherever it is. I'm not an accident in the eyes of God. He created me for some purpose, and it's incumbent upon me to do something about determining what that is. Now, I don't want to go through all of the history drawing me to the point where He gave me that ability to do it, but the whole idea was that as a Christian, I was a new creation in Christ, right? Isn't that biblical? We all know the verse. So what constitutes this new creation? What's it all about? And here I am, 40 years old, ignorant of the Bible teaching. So some of the things that came to my mind are, I can see early on I've got some things I have to address. Any of you ever occurred to any of you when the Lord finally called you, I've got to address this issue or that issue? Some of them I'm still dealing with. I don't know about you. He isn't finished with me. Isn't that a line we often use? But in any event, I did all of these things, well, not all of them, that were on the no list. And so I looked at that list, and as I began to compile the list of the do list, if you will, what am I going to do in this new thing? What can I do? What can I change, if you will? Because I was really excited, and I know some of you have shared that experience, and I wanted to please Him. And I, for the first time in my life, I knew I wasn't perfect. But I knew I really needed some work. I knew that it was going to take more than a gallon of Roundup to kill the weeds that had had a long time to grow. Those babies were tough. Grass wasn't growing where the weeds were. So it needed to be cleaned up for sure. So what did I decide? I looked at this list. And I said, one thing stood out as tangibly evidencing my gratefulness to God. I could be a joyful giver. I could take my tithes and offerings to the storehouse. Right then and there, and Hannah and I talked about it, we decided that the first check we were going to write for the month was to the church, to God through the church. It wasn't Calvary at the time. It's a funny thing, we'd attended church before we were Christians because that was sort of a thing you did now and then. But offering came, and the box was new to me, that method of collecting. So the offering came, and what the contribution was what we thought we could, I didn't put it in notes, get away with, what we could assuage our conscience with. Are you with me? Oh, I don't want to be too bold, but I also don't want to be a cheapskate. So something. It clearly wasn't as a result of the joy of giving. Now, I want to say that the decision we made at that time It was not without some complications. There was some adjustment that was required, but I guarantee you that adjustment was and can be made. And it was certainly one of the best decisions ever made in my life. Now, the second story I want to tell you is of my first boss when I graduated from college. And he's having a heart-to-heart. And he says, Ron, the first thing you do is you pay yourself. He says, if you don't pay yourself, you will pay everybody else. And at the end of your life, everybody else will have been paid. You'll have nothing. Because there's nothing left at the end for you. That's interesting. Okay, I listened to him. And I made an effort to follow that advice. When I became a Christian, it was still easy. The only thing I did is change the priority, correct? I put Christ first, Ron second when I was working, and then all of the rest of them. And guess what? Over the course of time, and yes, it took time, all was taken care of because I was forced to adjust, which I did. And now in my golden years, is that what these are? In these golden years, I provided for my retirement through God's grace and generosity. So the secret to it was what? Prioritization. Second time I've used the word. The last story is that of a stewardship month. The particular church had a stewardship month every year, probably February. And they would have, for the 4 weeks of February, they would have speakers give 5 or 10 minutes on what they used as a technique for giving, decisions, etc. And I only remember one story from those years. It was a lady, her name was Bonnie, and she and her husband were clearly of modest means, lovely couple. He supplemented his work, which was honest work, but it was not a prominent position, by janitorial work at the church, and he was laid off. So while he was searching for a job, he collected unemployment. And they had a meeting around the breakfast table about what were they going to do about tithing on the unemployment check. And that really obviously stuck in my mind years and years and years ago. I've been here 27 years. And they decided everything comes from God. And so therefore I shall return to God a portion. That's something to think about. And I remembered that. All right. It prompted me to think about, as they did, prioritization. I can report that he did find employment, but the story never messed me. Now, I want to close with the discussion between Jesus and the rich young ruler that's in, I always remember it from Mark chapter 10, but it's in Matthew and Luke also. And just refreshing your memory, this young man, wealthy, approaches enthusiastically Jesus, and he says to Jesus, what must I do to be saved? Correct? Remember it. And Jesus says to him, he says, keep the law. But then he outlines 5 through 10, 6. All of those requirements are interpersonal relationships. He neglected to mention the first four, Brother Friel reading from one earlier this morning, which deal with our relationship with God and honoring him. Are we there? And the young man says, as Jesus listed those six, he says, I have kept them all since I was a youth. Right? Now, Jesus could have said to him, no, you didn't. It wasn't the point. I'm sure that he did do an excellent job of dotting his I's and crossing his T's. Or as I so often like to say, he didn't smoke, drink, chew, dance, or go with girls that do. All right? He was perfect in our eyes. But there was an underlying problem that Jesus identified and knew all along. And what was that problem? It was the priority he placed on God, because Jesus said to him, what? Then give all you have to the poor and come follow me. I'm absolutely certain the rich young ruler expected to receive praise. As a matter of fact, I've often said, we probably, having interviewed him, would have called him to be pastor. But God knows the heart. And his heart was not focused on his relationship with God, was it? It was on money. Prioritization. Where is my focus? Is it on God? Or is it on some temporal thing? Okay, summary. As I reviewed what I'd prepared, the words of the brother, a brother came to me, some people may leave, rang out in my head. Are there really subjects we, as a unique family of God, cannot talk about in church that are biblical? I find that unacceptable. I guess you'll have to show me where Jesus says it's off limits. In fact, I close with Jesus speaking, and he says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Simply put, prioritize your life's finances. We're going to close the service by singing hymn number 282, if Miss Ellen will play for it. I want to, incidentally, John and Ellen did all of the preparation, and I know John was up early finishing it. I thank you for that effort, and you can thank them too. I'm sorry?
Verses that you were going to ponder during.
Oh, yes.
So there's a couple there. Chance to note those down. If you just have time to put the references. But we'll have them for you after this. Now, before Ron spoke this morning, our treasurer asked, how would he like to be reimbursed? And Neil mentioned he had a wheelbarrow out back, you know, to handle the cash. But we don't, and typically for speakers, we do have some gifts for him, and we have a minimum in case it isn't taken care of by us folks. But Ron is not getting paid. And he's graciously has said, whatever you put in the wheelbarrow, we'll give to the church. So we'll make that wheelbarrow available, especially after this message. Thank you, Ron. And the hymn number was, again, 282. So we're going to sing that and be dismissed with that hymn, 282. And it's the family of God. So let's stand. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joint heirs with Jesus. As we travel this song, oh, I'm part of the family of God. Thank you, and you're dismissed.